Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much that you have given us your word and that you want us to know you. You have gone to such great lengths that our sin might be atoned for and that we might be right in right relationship with you, at one with you, your people, and you are our God. Help us to listen well and take to heart what you have to say, to treasure the salvation you have won for us in Christ and to anticipate his coming, as we read at the end of Hebrews 9. Amen. Do you ever find yourself asking the question, am I really good enough? Have I done enough? Does anyone really care about me? I'm nearly 40, I'm nearly 50, I'm nearly 60. What have I done with my life? Sophie doesn't have to quite ask that question yet. She's grinning at me. Sometimes we find ourselves really uncertain, uncertain about whether people care about us or whether we're valuable, uncertain before God about whether he cares about us, about whether we've done enough for him or in order to please him. Have we confessed all our sins? Or did we miss something? I have to say, sometimes I've been in the habit of perpetually checking Facebook to see who cares about me. And it becomes an anxiety of my own self-worth. But before God, I need to know whether he cares. The sacrifices and the rituals of Leviticus that we've looked at so far over the past couple of weeks have dealt with so many different cases and scenarios of sin that ought to be sacrificed for, with the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, and the other one that I can't remember. There's one more. We've looked in chapters 11 to 15 at so many different scenarios where a person would become unclean and need to go through purification in order to be clean before God again. It seems like it's dealing for every little bit. It's rigorous and it's detailed, and if I was Aaron at this point, I'd be feeling very, very nervous about whether I'd covered it all, whether I'd managed to do it all right, because there's so much. At the beginning of chapter 16, we're reminded that this follows directly on from two of his sons dying for burning unauthorized fire. That we read at the beginning of chapter 10. And this follows straight on, the instructions about clean and unclean are an interlude. But Aaron's just seen two of his sons die for doing the wrong thing. And then in verse 2, he gets a warning from God via Moses. Have a look there at verse 2. Leviticus 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark." And then there's the usual warning, "or else he will die." It's just heavy, isn't it? The constant refrain throughout these chapters. How can we have certainty before God? How can we know that he will accept us? You might remember some of us watched the Luther movie in celebration of the Reformation, 500 years of the Reformation last year. And as we watched it, Martin Luther was racked with guilt and uncertainty over whether he'd confessed everything and he'd go over it all, and his master would say, "I've never heard you confess anything remotely interesting." But Luther, he was wanting to dig out every last thing he did wrong, and he felt like he had to. He was compelled to. And even when he did, his conscience wouldn't let him alone. "You must have done something wrong." And even then you're doubting yourself, and so that's wrong, and it's a circular thing. How can a system like this, like we see in Leviticus, ever catch every sin and impurity? There's so much detail, surely things will slip through the cracks. Well, you know what? Leviticus 16 recognises that. That there will be things that go unatoned for, that go undealt with, an uncleanness that remains. Well, what happens? Well, if you flick back to chapter 15, verse 31, we see exactly what happens, the consequences of an uncleanness impacting, defiling God's dwelling place. And that's why that God gave the Day of Atonement. It's designed as an annual mop-up of all the undealt with sins and impurities and an annual purification of God's dwelling place, the tabernacle. In 15:31, we read, "You must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean, so they will not die from their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them." You know what? I've been thinking for ages that we need to clean out the gunk from the bottom of the rainwater tank at our house. Has anyone ever looked in there when it hasn't rained for a while? It's gross. And ours wasn't supplying enough pressure through the filter to be able to run through to the toilets and all the things that it's supposed to do. So I had to pull the filter out. So now we get that brown mush coming through to the toilet every now and then. It's a little bit gross. But we clean the gutters every now and then. We put all the filters in, the first flow filter in the water tank that's meant to keep the gunk out, but some of it just gets through. And there needs to be, every now and then, well, I presume so, just a big clean-up where you get all the gunk out the bottom of this thing. Well, in the same way, the Day of Atonement was a clearing out of all the undealt with sin and uncleanness throughout the year for the priesthood, the whole Israelite community, but also for the tabernacle and the altar and all the bits, all the holy bits and pieces in the temple, because inevitably the unclean Israelites had defiled it and it just needed this annual purge, which is the Day of Atonement. Verses 3 to 10, after the warning to Aaron, give him the procedures to follow before he is to enter the most holy place. It's very serious what he's going to do. He knows two of his sons have just died. He knows he can't just go in there whenever he wants. There's extra special clothing he has to wear, even super undies in verse 4. Did you notice? I thought that was quite funny. And afterwards, after the ceremony, he has to leave that special clothing behind, even the special undergarments. I wonder if he leaves them there until the following year. That's a bit gross if you ask me. But anyway, this is such a process, such a rigmarole for him to enter into the most holy place. He has special clothing to wear, and even before he goes in, he heaps a bit of fire or coal from the altar and sneaks it in behind the curtain of the most holy place before he looks, then puts some incense on it so it clouds up with smoke. So when he goes in there, it's like a dance party smoke machine, and he can't actually see the altar. So he's not in danger of being obliterated by coming directly into God's presence. There's just so much detail and procedure for him to follow. And this is only for the one man, the high priest, to go in once a year into God's presence. It's incredible the amount of rigmarole in play here. A lot of what we read here in Leviticus 16 is quite familiar from the sacrifices of the first 7 chapters, if you've read them. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. But this time the sacrifices seem to be more comprehensive. First he deals with his own sin, then he deals with the sin of all Israel, and then he also makes sacrifices in order to cleanse the altar and the tent and the whole tabernacle itself. So there's an annual cleansing of these holy things that are set apart in the service of God. So, for example, at verse 16, in this way he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Like throughout the year, there's been a lot of sins. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so there's all this sacrifice going on in atonement, but there is also a new concept in here in the middle. And that's the concept of the scapegoat. In verse 7, Aaron is supposed to have 2 goats and present them before the Lord. He draws lots or rolls a dice. This is before I wonder if they played Monopoly drawing lots. I wonder. This is before dice, and he draws lots to see which goat goes for which job. One of the goats gets sacrificed to the Lord in the kind of usual way, but the other becomes the scapegoat. And in verse 20 and following, the fate of the scapegoat gets spelled out in a little more detail. So in verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Everything about this Day of Atonement is there to ensure that sin and impurity is atoned for, and to give assurance to the people that their sins are forgiven, that they are clean before him. Now, they've had all the procedures throughout the year for dealing with each circumstance, and then there's this once-a-year purge for just in case you missed something. A cover-all, if you like. Because God wanted to make a way for a sinful people to come to him. Even though it's such a rigmarole and we think, wow, God is holy, we are sinful, and we're reminded of that time and again through all these rituals. Imagine the Israelites with the blood splatter going everywhere, going, that could have been me, that deserves to be me. But at the same time as it reminds us of the separateness of the holy God and an unholy people, you and me, it also reminds us how much God cares that he would go to all the trouble of making a way for us to come to him. Now, this scapegoat is a beautiful picture. God removing our sins as far away as possible. It might remind you of a psalm, a song that King David wrote. Psalm 103 is a beautiful song, and I want to read you some of it. This isn't a dry set of rituals for the Israelites, but a much rejoiced in way for them to be right with God, a provision by God of a way for them to relate to him. And so David sung of the provisions of Moses in Psalm 103. He said, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And you can see David rejoicing that God has made a way for our sins to be far removed from us through this Day of Atonement and the sacrifices and the scapegoat symbolizing the removal of sin. After all the detail and instructions, the many sacrifices on this Day of Atonement, God establishes in verse 29 that they are to celebrate it as a lasting ordinance. Year after year after year, they're to come back and remember this. And this is him setting up the Jewish calendar. If you look there at Leviticus 16 and verse 29, you see that they're to do this on the 10th day of the 7th month every year. This whole thing. And later in chapter 23, God is going to spell out the Jewish calendar and all the different festivals, the seven different festivals that they're to celebrate. And the Day of Atonement is the culmination of that. The great day where sin is dealt with, atoned for, so that God can be their God and they could be his people. And this isn't just a dry ritual, but the people are to take the day off work and celebrate. The people are to take the day off work and focus, because this is a great day where sin is atoned for, where they are made right with God, where they have assurance. In verse 30, on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Isn't that wonderful to hear? For the Israelites, wondering if they've done enough if they've confessed all their sins, done all the sacrifices required, you will be clean. There's a certainty to the forgiveness offered here. Now, this whole day of atonement is making clear for us and a model and an example of what Christ has done at the cross. Now, Christ achieved many things by his death on the cross and resurrection to new life. He was victorious over Satan. He ransomed us back. He is an example for us to live of self-sacrifice. But the primary thing that Christ achieved on the cross of Calvary is atonement. To be specific, penal substitutionary atonement. And it's important to be specific, because it's not popular at the moment for there to be a penalty and a condemnation deserved for sin. But it's what the Bible teaches, that there is a penalty due for each of us for the sins we've committed before God, that we have rebelled against him. But a substitute has been provided to take our place, to bear the punishment, the penalty that we deserve for our sin. Jesus stepped in, and in doing so, he has atoned for, dealt with, made us at one with God. Penal substitutionary atonement, the great achievement of the cross of Christ, not the only achievement of the cross, but the great one. And Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, helps us to get a clear picture and understanding of what Christ's death achieves. But you know what's funny about this Day of Atonement? If it's so good at cleansing the Israelites from their sin, then how come they have to go back and do it again the next year? If you've done such a good job, why do you have to come back just a year later and do it again? And that's exactly where Hebrews 9 goes. There's something strange about a Day of Atonement that only deals with sins of the past year. In verses 6 to 10 of Hebrews 9, we get a recap. After spelling out the setup of the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, the author then goes on, when everything had been arranged like this, verse 6, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and only that once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It's great when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for you, and we're not left guessing. See, there was something deficient about the Day of Atonement and the whole sacrificial system, that bulls and goats are sort of arbitrary in a sense. They reminded the Israelites that someone needed to pay the penalty. And the bulls and the goats, well, they were the substitute for the Israelites, but they weren't a sufficient substitute. They were only sufficient for forgiveness of sins, for atonement, in as far as they pointed forward to full atonement found in Jesus Christ and him alone, because only his sacrifice would be sufficient. So verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, not a part of this creation. Not by the blood of bulls and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. So if the Israelites found ceremonial cleanness through this Day of Atonement and the sacrifices throughout the year, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? We need a reality check to remember that our rebellion against God and our sin are acts that lead to death. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Not to be taken for granted. Not to glibly gloss over Ah, I did the wrong thing again, but Jesus has covered it. Acts that lead to death, but no longer. Our consciences have been cleansed from those acts because Jesus has stood in our place and taken the punishment that we deserve. So we have a completely clear conscience now, no longer headed to eternal death, but to resurrection life instead. And that doesn't mean we should now, with the assurance of his forgiveness, do whatever we want. There's a purpose to it, so that we may serve the living God. And now we're free from sin to serve him, to rejoice in the full life that is obedience to Christ, rejoicing and loving to serve him. So we don't need to be racked with guilt or uncertainty. Am I good enough? Have I made the cut? Have I confessed all those sins? Did I miss anything? Does he love me? Will he forgive me? Our forgiveness isn't dependent on our performance, is it? But on Christ's once for all sacrifice. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, which has once for all paid the penalty for sin, so that if we trust him, we have complete assurance, complete comfort and contentment in Christ of our forgiveness and eternal life. So there's no worrying or wondering, but complete assurance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Christ's once for all sacrifice for us. Help us not to take it for granted. And we pray that as we explore this book of Leviticus, you might give us a deeper and a greater understanding of both our sin and Christ's sacrifice, so that we might rejoice and wonder at what he has done for us and live lives of thanksgiving and praise, serving our true and living God. We pray this in his name. Amen.